Romans 8 today is quite a remarkable passage, and we do well to take it with us after this meeting and attend to it some more, because there is so much there that can't be covered in one setting alone. Romans 8, 1-11, I've called it Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. Let's pray as we commence. Father, open your word to us that we might hear freshly and newly what you have to say to us today, and may we leave today encouraged, exhorted, empowered to live as your disciples in our time and place, in our homes and neighbourhoods. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Paul wrote to the home churches in Rome, probably from the ancient Greek city of Corinth, he experienced and describes a world that is so different to our own, and even as we heard the scriptures read then, it just feels like another time and place. The way Paul writes, we are so shaped now by so-called secularism. The secular world is a closed world in which the presence of a holy, creator, loving, judging God is increasingly in our country denied or ignored. And so to fully grasp Paul's world with its many gods, idols and worship systems, it seems increasingly distant. So before we look at 8 today, I want to build again for you the picture that Paul has painted through Romans 1-7 of the big world in which he's living, the Roman Empire days. And here are 6 affirmations that he has made on his way to Romans 8. The first, going back to Romans 1, is that the Lord God is known. He's clearly perceived in the world, but denied. Throughout the world, Paul says, God can be known. His invisible nature, his divine character and power, but he is denied. Secondly, as Paul looks around his world, he sees that the world is full of idols to whom humans willingly give themselves instead of to the one true God. These idols are in temples all over the cities of the ancient world with worship rituals, many, many different worship systems. The world is full of idols. Paul asserts that the God who loves the world passionately is justly angry. God condemns, rightly condemns, human rebelliousness. And Paul asserts that human thoughts and deeds, human nature, is thoroughly corrupted. And he gives such a bleak understanding of the human condition. Back in Romans 1:29 and following, he speaks of humans as afflicted by every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. He says of humanity, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Paul sees a world that is rife with human sin. And not only that, he even says that the Jewish people who have the law have largely turned from God. And in Romans 3, with extracts from various psalms and prophets, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is chapter 3. What a bleak picture Paul is building up. And then by chapters 5 and 6 and 7, he is portraying sin and death as powers that rule and destroy. And he is asserting we live in a world of powers and we serve one or the other. The situation is bleak. Idolatry, sin, hopelessness. This is what Paul is building as he comes to chapter 8. And if we're not sure about this, then in Paul's days, all we would have to do is ask the poor, the slaves, the people with disabilities, the lepers, the chronically sick, the children, the women, the imprisoned, the slaves through war, the battle-hardened Roman soldiers, all those who are afflicted by Roman Empire power, God's condemnation on the empire is real and just. And the bleak world of Paul's day is governed by, at the time he writes, Emperor Nero, with his corrupt court, his immoral ways, his violent armies, and a pantheon of false Roman gods, with Nero himself, apparently God incarnate. We're not surprised that by the end of Romans 7, Paul is crying out, "Wretched man, what a wretched man I am." He looks at his body and he describes it as a body of death. "Wretched," he says, "I'm wretched. Who can rescue me?" And so we're coming to Romans 8. Within Paul's generation, everything has changed. Within the last 30 years, everything has changed. It's a new day. The good news that Paul has is new good news. The world needs to hear and come to know that a greater power has been unleashed in this sinful and condemned world, the power of grace, the power of Jesus. And so one of the greatest statements in Scripture we have in Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." After everything he has said in the first 7 chapters, Paul is now prepared to assert that now, not future, now, there is no condemnation, no declaration of guilt, no condemnation, no guilt-deserving death, no exclusion from God's kingdom. It's a law court, and the judge has said innocent to all who are in Christ Jesus, the only God, Creator, Holy God, declares not guilty. And that declaration, which is now for all who've come to Christ, on the day of judgment in the future when we have died and stand before the Lord, will be echoed publicly for all to hear, not guilty, for all who are in Christ Jesus. Not guilty, welcome, life, justified, friend, family, no condemnation, none. This is Paul's affirmation. And the verses 8, 3 and 4 finalize what Paul began to say in chapters 6 and 7, reading 3, what the law of Moses was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, human but not sinful, and literally in the Greek, for sin. NIV translates to be a sin offering. And so he condemned, not humans, but sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that we love God and love one another, might be, look at this, fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. This is not just an affirmation, this is an invitation. Paul is saying to his readers, live free now. You're not under sin. Live in the reign of grace. Live a fruitful life again. Slaves and free, Roman citizens and those who are foreigners, those who are unwell, those who are disadvantaged and excluded, live free, live like Jesus, live holy, loving, gracious, forgiven, trustworthy, justified, no condemnation lives. Put aside all that caused you guilt and shame. You are freed, you are free, you will be free. Now throughout Romans 8, Paul uses two really significant words that I want to focus on today. And they are the words flesh and spirit. The NIV takes that word flesh and often translates it sinful nature or sinful human nature or something like that. It's not a particularly helpful translation. I want to talk about Paul's original language of flesh and spirit and clarify what he means. The word flesh, in the Greek it's the word sarx, is used 13 times in Romans 8. And spirit, speaking of God's spirit, is used 20 times in Romans 8. This is a chapter about the flesh and the spirit. Up until Romans 8, Paul has only spoken of the Holy Spirit four times, introducing the Spirit in 1:4, but now 20 times in one chapter he speaks of the Spirit and 13 times of the flesh. What does he mean by the words flesh and spirit? As we've said in recent weeks, flesh is a name in Paul for a power, an idolatrous power that enslaves human beings. Along with sin and impurity and death and unrighteousness, flesh is for Paul, first of all, a power that then controls our humanness. The apostle tells his audience that they can walk according to the flesh, the power of flesh, or according to the Spirit, the power of God's Spirit. In fact, in 8:5, he says that you can live, or you are, literally, according to the flesh, or you are according to the Spirit. You can set your mind on the flesh in 8:6, 8:7, and in 8:8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. See how Paul is using that word flesh as a kingdom power. 8:9 contrasts the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. And humans who live in the realm of the flesh, Paul says, give the members of their body to a power that leads to their death. They are of the flesh. They are citizens of the kingdom of the flesh. Their bodies are fleshly because they're controlled by this idol called flesh. And Paul contrasts the power of flesh with the power of spirit. In Paul's thinking, my humanness was once in that room, now God's put me in this room. I was under flesh, now I'm under spirit. I was once a citizen of that country, now I'm a citizen of this country. I was once under that government, now I'm under this government. It was flesh, now it's spirit. Imagine you're walking through a very dense fog. You can't see properly, you're feeling your way, you're moving towards a river with a bridge. and you're feeling your way through the fog, and fog surrounds you, you're breathing in the mist, then you get to the bridge, you cross the river, and on the other side, there is no fog. You're in the clear. You don't have to put your arms out anymore. You can see everything. You were in the fog, now you're in the clear. You were in the flesh, now you're in the spirit. You've moved from one world, as it were, one environment, to another. Once I was fleshly, now I am spiritual, Paul will say. My body, my humanness, once was governed, controlled, shaped by the flesh. It is now governed, controlled, shaped by the spirit, if I've come to Jesus. Now here's the point. Paul is not here talking about two parts of my humanness. He's not saying the inner me is spirit and the outer me is flesh. He's not condemning the body. He's not saying the most important part of me is my spirit and the less important part of me is my flesh. He's not saying the eternal part of me is my spirit and the mortal, perishable part of me is my body. He's not using the word flesh as synonymous with body. He's using the word flesh as that which controls me, all of me, and then he's using the word spirit as the one who sets me free and now controls me, all of me. Misunderstanding this has led Christians to use the word spiritual and fleshly very badly over the years. Couple of questions. Is it spiritual to read the Bible? Is prayer a spiritual discipline? What about singing Christian songs, meditating on scripture, fasting, coming to church gatherings? Are those spiritual activities? Well, they're all good things, but there have been times in my life when I've been doing all of those and still living sinfully, not loving God, and giving the members of my body to sin as though I was still living in the realm of flesh. Those good things are not necessarily spiritual unless they are activities governed by the Spirit of God who is controlling and guiding and filling my life. They can be mere pretense. They can be mere duty. They can be cover-up. What about this sort of question? Is playing sport, exercising, eating and drinking wisely, gardening, walking the dog, talking to your neighbour, painting, watching a movie, sleeping, are these spiritual activities? They certainly are if the Spirit of God guides you to do them. If you're doing them because you present your body, the members of your body, your hands, your eyes, your feet, your heart, your mind, over to serving the Lord, yes, they're under the Spirit. And this is why Paul describes life in the Spirit as a walk. Walking in step, keeping in step, walking with the Spirit 24/7. Every part of life, in trusting fellowship with God in the Spirit, everything you do is spiritual. If you're living obediently to the Lord, led by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, 24/7 in the realm of the Spirit. People are spiritual not because they spend all their time reading the Bible and praying, though that's a good thing. They are spiritual because their lives are led by the Spirit in the realm of the Spirit, committed to the Lord Jesus under God's rule in everything you do. Eating, drinking, exercising, gardening, walking the dog, praying, reading the scriptures, singing hymns, meditating, reflecting on the Lord, watching a movie, going to sleep, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is a spiritual person is led by, filled by, walking with God's Spirit 24/7 throughout their life. That's what we need to learn to do. Now, I want to talk about the Spirit for a few moments. All of us who are a little bit older can probably remember the time of charismatic renewal in the 70s and 80s, particularly when the Spirit was doing fresh and new things across many churches, and tongues and gifts and ministries were emerging. We talked a lot about the Holy Spirit in those days, and I trust we still do. But I want to ask, what is Paul's main concern as he speaks about the Spirit? What's his focus? What's his emphasis? I think it's clear when he introduces the Spirit in 1:4, Romans 1:4, he uses a name for the Spirit, which is quite lovely. He calls the Spirit of holiness. And then he uses the term Holy Spirit, 5, 5, 9, 1, 14, 17, 15, 13, 15, 16, on all of those occasions. The Spirit is most concerned with reviving in his people holiness. Holiness doesn't mean withdrawal. It doesn't mean joining a monastery. It means becoming a God-like, free human being in the realm of resurrection, in the realm of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, wants to fill you and me and us 24/7. And when we say that, we don't just mean transform our character to be like God. Love, justice, patience, kindness, grace, mercy, etc. We do mean that, but we mean more than that, because holy doesn't just mean character qualities. First of all, holy is about God's uniqueness as the only being in the entire reality, the only being in the entire reality who is not created. God has life of himself, in himself, uncreated. Of God's self, he created everything out of his eternality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God, as against the idols, that uncreated and utterly unique God wants to walk with you and me and fill our humanness and set us free and make us like him. But don't you see now how those idols over there, sin and flesh and death, those destructive powers have been unthroned, dethroned, humiliated, condemned, cast out by grace, spirit and life. The uncreated eternal God wants to be our friend. This God who speaks life is with us, within us, with and among us, beckoning us to live in a relationship of worship and trust every minute of every day. And the Spirit Paul names variously in chapter 8, because the Spirit is always in Paul's thinking in a triune relationship with the Father and the Son. So the Spirit is the Spirit of God in 8:9, 8:14, 15:19. The Spirit is the Spirit of life in 8:2. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ in 8:9. The Spirit is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead in 8:11. And in 8:15, the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption, calling you into the family of God, Abba, Father, calling us to know our divine daddy, God. The Spirit is named in triune relationship. The Spirit is the new power. We are alive in the realm of the Spirit. So Paul would say, give the members of your body, your eyes and your hands, your feet and your heart, whatever, give them to the Spirit who has set your humanity free from flesh. Now, of course, we're living in a world, a secular world, where the realities of powers like flesh and spirit, sin and grace, death and life is denied, and we've closed the world up and said, I'm in control, it's all about me. My abiding response to Romans 8 throughout this week was, we've got to tell people that this is nonsense. This idea that I'm in control, I'm the king, it's all about me, the world belongs to me, I can do whatever I want, follow my heart, chart my course. This independence idea is nonsense in Romans 8. Paul says you're a slave to powers. Be a slave to the power that sets you free and walk in the realm of the Spirit. The good news that Paul preaches in Romans 8 was new good news. Now, secular world, centuries later, we need to preach it again as old and renewed good news for a secular day. Christmas is coming. Invite your friends and families to come to the various Christmas initiatives and ministries and hear about Jesus. This is such good news. And what about my own life, my own activities? What parts of my body do I need to offer freshly to the power of the Spirit? Who is filling me? What habits and thoughts do I need to bring under the control of the Spirit to walk 24/7 in the fullness of the Spirit rather than under that idolatrous commitment to flesh, to my body being controlled by sin? There's a prayer that we can pray, whatever it takes, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. That's how we're going to end today, praying that prayer. So let's finish off now. Let's pray. Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And whatever the Spirit wants to do in the realm of life, in terms of gifting and ministering and character formation and heart renewal and mind transformation, whatever the Spirit wants to do, Lord, do it. Do it for us as individuals. Do it for us as church community, brothers and sisters. Do it for us as we seek to represent you, to speak for you in these coming months as we head toward Christmas. Whatever it takes, Lord, fill me, fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.